When I was in fifth grade, church family, I went to a, I guess for lack of better terms, a creative writing camp that our church hosted. And this was a couple days during a week, and they would bring in some, at the time there was a pretty vibrant publishing, a writing community of book, Christian books or Christian-based books for kids, and they brought authors in. And sparing you all the details, the one thing that is always I've remembered is when this author got up and she said, have you ever noticed, she said, a good story, whether it's a book or in a movie, always lays out the main plot, the main place of tension. It always takes place in the first few chapters, or if we're watching a movie, in the first 20 minutes. So that's why when you walk into a movie and you're more than 20 minutes late, you've got to try to figure it out and you've got to try to catch up. Well, in the passage that we're coming back to today, we all need to understand that the main plot, the main source of tension, what has caused everything to go on, the first 20 minutes of the movie, if you will, is what we looked at last week. And now we're going to watch as the rest of the story begins to play out. If you'll remember with me, we're in Acts chapter 3. And as was Peter and John's regular daily rhythm, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had gone up to the temple to pray together with the other believers. And as they went up to the temple, there was a man, and I jokingly nicknamed him Lame Larry. A lame man. He'd been lame from birth. He's never walked, likely never crawled, or certainly not crawled by the use of his legs. He is now a grown man. Chances are his parents have either died or they're incapable of taking care of him. He is reliant upon the goodwill of people to come and pick him up each morning to set him at one of the gates of the temple where he asks for help. He's a beggar. His problem is utterly helpless, and his situation is easily skippable by those walking by. Now, he's a regular beggar at a regular place, but for some reason, at this moment, date, or time, as the Spirit moves and stirs Peter and John, Peter looks at this man and says, you look at me, drown everybody else out. You look at me. Now, understand, Larry, I don't have what you're asking for. I don't have money. But what I do have, I give you in the name and the authority and the power and the person of Jesus Christ. Walk, get up, walk, and keep on walking. And the text is really clear. Lame Larry doesn't just get up. The language is very clear. He leaps up. He's walking and leaping. And all of a sudden now, as they enter into the temple, the crowds are starting to notice, going, wait a minute, that's Lame Larry. What's he doing walking and leaping and jumping? What is taking place? They are amazed, and there is a frenzy of excitement and wonder. And it's amid that frenzy, what's happened? We haven't seen this. How's Larry walking? It's amid that frenzy that you and I pick up today and are given the answer for what has actually taken place. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3, Acts 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 11. Acts 3:11 says this, while he, the lame man, was holding on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now, the portico of Solomon, if you were to look at a reconstruction of the temple, on the east side of the Temple Mount, there is a long row of columns, it's a long colonnade. Thousands of people could fit in that space, and it's there that, as best we can see, those early believers, they would go up, they would pray, and in that colonnade, the apostles would instruct them. And so we find them in that portico of Solomon, and people are coming by the droves full of amazement, wonder, talking, what's happening. You also wonder, was the crowd pressing in? Here's a man who's used to no one being there. He's lame, he's a beggar, and now everyone wants to see and touch. And well, Larry, can you jump here? Can you touch that? But when Peter saw this frenzy, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, he and John, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. Why are you shocked by this? Why are you looking? Let's be clear, men of Israel. It's not by my power or John's power. We don't have some special power, nor are we of some amazing greatness spiritually in and of ourselves that this has happened. Why are you amazed? It's as if Peter is saying, you have enough information, you should not be shocked, but understand this. But now Peter's going to make it clear what has happened. Look at verse 13. It's not us who've done it, it's Jesus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses, eyewitnesses. And it is on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now here's what Peter says. He says, why are you shocked? It's not me, it's not John. It's not our power, it's not some spirituality of ourselves, but it's Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God that we all claim to serve here, has glorified his servant Jesus. He has done something. God is usually the one receiving glory. For God to glorify another is to make a statement about this other. This is not just any other. It's one that God has displayed his glory on. We've seen already from the sermon in Acts chapter 2. This one is God, and it's not just anyone, Jesus, his servant. Now, servant will come up again towards the end of the passage, and it's significant. Peter's not just saying Jesus was someone who served the will of God. It is a direct allusion back to the book of Isaiah, where God promises, behold my servant. Where God promises a servant who will bring about his will upon the earth. He promises a servant who will bear the iniquity of people. He promises a servant whom he will crush for sin, but whom will live to see his offspring, whose days will be prolonged. God promises a servant, his servant, capital S. And here Peter is saying, our God has glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus is the servant of God. Jesus is the one that God has displayed his glory. Jesus is the one. But now notice the problem. Look what he says. Jesus, now here's the horror, to whom you, the crowds, you disowned, you denied, you rejected. Not only that, but you willfully handed him over for death. And he says, even when Pilate had determined his innocence. Now understand that you and I may just know the name Pilate, or we may know some of the Easter story, but Peter's more direct. Pilate is that scummy, wretched, awful Roman governor. And even Pilate had enough common sense to look at the evidence against Jesus and go, he's totally innocent. And Pilate didn't understand who Jesus is. But in front of all these people of Israel, going back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's already said, Jesus was displayed. God made it clear that he was the Messiah right in front of all of you. And you, knowing he was innocent, you disowned him and you turned him over. Not only that, it says you disowned the holy and righteous one, the one who is perfect and pure, the one who is holy, unique, and right in and of himself. The one that you would think all of the world would look at and go, the perfect, holy, glorious, righteous one, yes, please. No, that one you disowned, you rejected, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You demanded the condemnation of the innocent at the acquittal of the guilty. I grew up in the 90s. There was a lot of high-profile names of both people in the world we hold as good and people we hold in the world as bad that would came up in that decade. Let me put this in another way. This is like Peter looking at us saying, you had a choice, and when given the choice, you demanded the Unabomber be released and Mother Teresa be sent to the death chamber. That's what he's saying, but except on a much higher level. Because no one, not even Mother Teresa, as much as she is allotted throughout this world, no one is holy and righteous in and of themselves. We are born broken and sinners. He says, you had the holy and righteous one, and you demanded he be killed, and that a murderer, a known a danger to all of your life, be released. Not only that, he said, and it's an interesting little phrase. My Bible translates it in the New American Standard, but put to death the Prince of Life. Some Bibles will say the source of life or the originator of life. The idea here is the author of life. It's an interesting Greek word. It has really three different aspects to it. It can mean one who is the ruler, who is the king. In that sense, the king of life, the one who owns life, the one who determines life. There's also the sense of the one who pioneers, as if the one who sets the example of life, who displays what life should be. And then there is the third aspect is the originator, the creator, hence the author of life, the one who made life, the one from whom life comes. And in this passage, all three are technically applicable to Jesus. He is the king and ruler of life. He holds the keys of life and death. He is the one who has for us in Christ, who've been saved by grace through faith. He has lived the example. He has laid out. He has pioneered the life that he calls us to. And he is the author, the originator, the creator, the sustainer of life. And don't miss the irony. The one who objectively is the author of life, you put to death. But God raised him from the dead, a fact to which we are eyewitnesses. We've seen it, we've touched him, we've heard him, we've ate with him. He's alive forevermore. And you had the nerve to put him to death. Now, just to be clear, when he says the author of life, you put him to death, he's not implying that we as human beings, for a moment, we found a way to overpower God. No, because we know back from Acts chapter 2, when Peter's spoken of the death of Christ, he's already made it clear. The only reason human hands were able to touch Jesus, the only reason a whip was able to lacerate his back, the only reason nails were driven through his hands and feet, the only reason is because God willed and allowed it. It was by the predetermined plan of God to sacrifice the one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ, that any human hands were allowed to touch him. So it's not that they put to death the author of life because they overpowered, but it is a display of the utter backwardness of the human condition. The one whom clearly is God's servant, for whom you have waited, you disowned and rejected, and even the people you think are absolute horrible scum of the earth people, even they looked at his life and said he was innocent. You disowned him so greatly, you wanted a murderer to be let loose on the streets to put him to death. And the ultimate irony is he's the only reason you even have life. And you killed him. It says, this Jesus, what you've seen today, this lame man who you've known, who's never walked, who now is walking and leaping with joy, what has happened here is on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus, the person, the authority, the work, who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing. It is on the basis of faith in his name. Now, it's an interesting phrase because it implies that it's very possible what we get recorded between Peter and the lame man is a very brief summary. Because it seems that the lame man's response to Peter was not just, hey, get up, I'm going to heal. The lame man was ultimately responding to Jesus, We saw this last week, that while the lame man's healing is a very real miracle of physical healing, it points to something much greater and eternal, which is the healing of you and I as sinners to be returned and reconciled and returned to God, for whom we are made for. Something bigger has taken place. This lame man has seemingly not just trusted that Jesus could heal his legs, he has trusted that Jesus can heal him. It's on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus, which has now come out and been displayed physically in the strengthening of this man. Remember, this man's ankles, his legs, and the muscles would be the ultimate of atrophy. They've never moved. They've never carried his weight. And the passage speaks about, in that moment, the power of Jesus strengthening those ankles, making muscles strong. He's now not just up. He's not up moving shakily and slowly, but he is jumping and moving. He says, you need to understand what has happened. What has happened is not that John and I are some miracle workers. What is taking place is the fact that Jesus, whom you disowned, whom you put to death, has risen from the dead. He is the exalted servant of God who sits at the right hand of the Father, and in his power, he is still working and moving by the Holy Spirit through his people. And what you've seen happen with the lame man is he has come to faith, because there is only one name in whom healing can come, and it is Jesus. Now, be clear for a moment. We need to understand something, church family. Faith is always necessary to open the doors of healing for salvation. Salvation comes by grace. God's grace is what saves us through faith. Even in miracles, it is a work of God's grace. Not one of us deserves even a miracle of physical healing, but faith is always a part. But we want to be clear here. And we'll see it as it plays out. Peter is not trying to lay out what kind of faith you have to get your physical infirmity fixed. He's drawing attention to the fact that there is a real problem. Jesus is the Lord and Savior. He is the Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. You've rejected him. You need to be healed of that which he'll call in a moment your ignorance, your sin. He is driving something home deeper. Some will take a passage like this and say, well, if you just have enough faith, God will heal you of your physical infirmities. I want to be clear. The message Peter is proclaiming here, if we pay attention to the context, is not about how to get your back pain healed through prayer. While faith plays a very real part in prayer and miracles, and don't mistake me, miracles do happen, understand, while faith plays a part, the will of God is the primary part. No one had more perfect faith than Jesus, who in the garden three times asked for something and was told no. You and I would likely not want to go toe-to-toe with the faith of Paul, who asked three times for healing and was told no. So if we carry this idea that if I just have strong enough faith, somehow I'll get God, that is not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is the power of Jesus has indeed healed this man physically, which is but a picture of a much greater healing that needs to take place in each of your souls. And the only way that healing can come is through faith in the person and work, the name of Jesus Christ. So now imagine if you're in that crowd. Oh my goodness. Peter, you're right. Jesus was God's servant, and you're right. Even Pilate knew he was innocent, but I cried out for a murderer. Look what Peter says, verse 17. He says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. You and Pilate acted in ignorance. You were foolhardy. You were ignorant because you disowned. You were ignorant because you crucified. You were ignorant. Now, don't make a mistake here. He's not saying you were ignorant, so no harm, no foul. You were ignorant, no big deal. When he says you were ignorant, he's not excusing them. But he is making it clear why grace is, the opportunity is still extended. He said, you're ignorant. You had all the data in front of you, and you couldn't put it together to see the truth. And church family, you and I need to understand something. The basic disposition of every man, woman, boy, and girl, from the moment we begin breathing, we are broken and by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I are by nature ignorant. To not know Jesus, to be a human being who is outside of Christ, who stands in my own unrighteousness, to be lost, is to be ignorant. And let's be really clear. This kind of ignorance can look at all of the facts. It can have access to all of the correct data. It cannot come to the right conclusion. Our minds, to be sinners by nature, is to mean our minds are broken. They're broken in things spiritually. They're broken in things philosophically. They can be broken in things scientifically. The basic state of mankind is ignorance. It's the problem all of us have from the moment we're born. But here's the good news. He says, I know you acted in ignorance. You didn't understand what you were doing. But while you didn't understand what you were doing, God knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ, that his anointed one, that his Messiah must suffer, that his servant must be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, he has thus fulfilled. What you did in your ignorance, having no clue what you're doing, God knew exactly what he was doing. And the very sacrifice that you need to wipe out your ignorance, to heal not your lameness, but your deadness, that very sacrifice was paid just as God said it would be through all of history, through his prophets. It's been fulfilled. What God said, he's brought about. What God promised, he's completed. So therefore, you didn't know what you're doing. God did know what he was doing. You were angry and ignorance killed. God was laying out the sacrifice you need. So therefore, repent and return. Here's what you do, men of Israel. Repent. Repent, recognize that you are in a disposition opposite of God. As you respond and are pierced with that sorrow over your sin, over your rebellion, over your opposition by nature, turn. Instead of going the wrong way, turn in response to God's call in salvation. Repent. Turn. You need to fundamentally, that's how one put it, you're going the wrong direction. You need a radical change of direction. In terms of what they believed about Jesus, what they think about his death, what they assumed about the significance of his life and death, they're not getting it. You need to repent. I am in the wrong and turn. God, you are in the right. And remember, repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. Repentance is that initial turn in faith that now says, God, you are right, and I'm trusting Jesus, you and you alone. And the language is interesting. Repent and return. In some ways, they speak dually of the same thing, but there's something interesting about return. You and I, human beings, were made in the image of God. Sin has broken that, not removed it, broken it. You and I were made to be in perfect relationship with God. Sin has removed that relationship. When it says return, understand that part of that ignorance is a mask of the cry of the human soul that is crying to be restored, returned, reconciled to his or her creator, that soul's creator. It says, repent, acknowledge you're in the wrong, own your sin and turn. Turn away from your trusting yourself. Turn away from trusting the things of this world. Turn away from sin. Turn and trust Christ alone. And then look what happens. He says, here's the danger. You were ignorant. Repent and return, and then look at what takes place. So that, your sins may be wiped away. It's a wondrous word. It's the same word when it speaks in Revelation that when Jesus returns and sets up eternity, that he takes his hand and he wipes away our tears. It's the same word used in Revelation to describe Jesus does not wipe away any name written in the book of life. That term wipe away, it means something is there, it's on the page, and then it is completely and entirely erased with no trace. It says your sins have filled up a ledger page. You can't do anything to erase them, but when you repent and turn to Jesus alone, he can erase, he can and does erase them completely. It's a clean slate. That guilt, which this world we try with our psychoanalysis to remove any level of guilt. Look, God speaks clearly of guilt. He doesn't speak of guilt to shame any one of us, but to be very clear. You and I, by nature, are guilty as sinners. There is a ledger, if you will, we cannot erase, but Jesus can. And when you and I come to faith in Christ, he wipes our sin away. And look what happened when he wipes our sin away, when that ledger of guilt, when that reality of our ignorance, when the curse is lifted, the price of our debt is paid, the power of sin broken, when it is wiped out, in order that times, that seasons, that a new way of life, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Here is this guilt you now realize you're under. In Christ, it can be wiped away. There can be a new relationship, a relationship marked by refreshment, vitality, freshness, relief from trouble. It literally means to be able to take a deep breath, to relax. That burden and weight of shame and guilt which cries out from your soul, it can be wiped away, that times a new way of life marking you forevermore of refreshment, of breath, of peace, of relaxation would now mark your life. And notice, times of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshment because God himself, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, now at that moment of salvation lives inside of you. The very presence of God lives within to provide rest. Your guilt and shame removed. Your present now marked by times of refreshment. And look at this. There's a future promise. That he may send, that he may dispatch Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, the Messiah, the one and only that God has picked, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets. Here's simply what he's saying. Right now, sin, guilt, shame can be completely wiped out in Christ. The very presence of God living within you, providing a new way of life marked by refreshment. Not only that, but at the proper time, Jesus waits in heaven, and at the proper time, he will return to bring about that restoration that I have within me now to all things. He will judge the living and the dead. The unrighteous will be dealt with and go to their abode. The righteous, those in Christ, the new heaven and new earth, which will be marked forever by rest and refreshment. So this is what the prophets have said from the ancient time. Don't miss that. The prophets all pointed to Jesus being God's servant, and they were right. If God has fulfilled all of this as Lord of history, mark the word, mark God's word. Jesus is coming back. And when he returns for those in Christ, it will be eternal refreshment, not just within, but within and all around in the new heaven and the new earth. And you and I can bank on it. Because all that God has already said has come. God has a flawless batting average. He's never swung and missed. He's never said something that has failed. Not only this, you can rest assured and true. You can know this is true. Repent and return, your sins be wiped out. Jesus, the presence of God, giving you times of restoration with a promise to come back. You can know this. He mentions prophets of ancient time, and now he goes to the greatest, Moses, verse 22. Moses, it says, when Moses died, no one ever had been like Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 says, God will one day raise up a prophet for you greater than me, and you must heed his word. For if you don't, judgment will come upon you for rejecting it. And here's what he says. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him, to that prophet, you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from the people. It shall be that that prophet, Jesus, the one greater than Moses, that what he proclaims is so good and so true and so great, but it is also so dire because if you reject it, there is a destruction that you have guaranteed for yourself. It says, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward who announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenants which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, Genesis 12 and Genesis 18, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, referring ultimately to Jesus. It says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That the work of Jesus, it is a blessing when it comes into you and I's life. It is a blessing. Because it turns us from our wicked ways and it returns us to the one from whom is life, by whom we were made, and for whom our soul cries out. Church family, you need to understand that day 2,000 years ago in the temple, the people were marveling because a lame man was now walking and leaping with joy, praising God. And Peter stepped in and made it clear, you need to understand what you're seeing. It's not about the miracle. It's not about the lame man who's gotten up. It's about the fact that Jesus is the Lord and Christ, that Jesus is the one and only glorified, exalted, anointed servant of God. He is the only one who can bless those whose faith in him, wiping away their sins, bringing a new life of refreshment with a promise of future hope, and he is coming back, and he will bless the righteous, and he will judge the unrighteous. He says, Jesus, it is all about Jesus. He doesn't lay out a theology of how to perform miracles. Notice Peter doesn't go and sign a book deal and market himself. He doesn't receive or call for any money. He doesn't perform even any more miracles. He simply points to Jesus and says, you need to see and recognize that as much as lame Larry needed to walk, you are dead and you need to be brought back to life, and only Jesus can do it. Jesus is unique in who he is. He's the only way. He's, how many times through here, the anointed, the chosen one of God. It is exclusive. There's not multiple ways. There's only Jesus. He's the exalted servant of God. He has suffered, Isaiah 53. He has fulfilled and bringing about the full fulfillment of what the servant of Isaiah promises. He's the prophesied Messiah of God. He's not only unique in who he is, he's unique in what he does. He and he alone wipes away the guilty conscience of our sin. He and he alone wipes away the shame and the guilt. And when he wipes it away, it's gone forevermore. It's obliterated. It's dead. Because now we're new in Christ, because the presence of God lives within. If we're in Christ, times of refreshing has come. He heals and refreshes. Not only that, he returns. He blesses. What he gives us in Christ is good. And if we are in Christ, we must rejoice and take hold of it. So you say today, Pastor, if the point is that it's all pointing towards Jesus, he alone is the anointed, exalted servant of God. He alone is the one who wipes away and blesses and gives life. Then what are we to do? It's very simple. If you and I have already responded to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you and I have been washed in the blood, saved by grace, received through faith in Christ alone. It's very simple, church family. If you are in Christ, we rejoice. Hear what this says about Jesus. Hear who it says. He has wiped my slate clean. Now, if I, as a believer, have stepped into sin and there's conviction, I can confess that and be restored to fellowship. But understand, that's what separated me from God. It's been obliterated. I can't be separated anymore. There's a new way of life that should be marking my life. It doesn't mean that hard times aren't coming. We're going to look at hard times next week in the sermon. But it does mean that I can walk through those hard times with the presence of God, refreshing my soul in a way that nothing in this world can do. It does mean I live with a hope. I rejoice in what God has done. Not only do I rejoice in it, but I proclaim it. I proclaim it. This whole sermon highlights all the attention on Jesus. We've barely, truth be told, even scratched the surface of all the rabbit trails of what it says about Jesus. You and I are called, church family, to live out a miraculous life, a life where the presence of God marks us by refreshment. You and I are called to live that out, and as you live it out, you and I are called to proclaim, to turn all the attention back to Jesus. But how well do you and I know Jesus? Would we be able to point to the fact that He is the servant of God, that He is the exalted one? Would we be able to point, and I'm not saying all of us need a seminary degree. You don't need to go to my 6 a.m. in the morning Christology class my first semester of sim. That's not what I mean. What I do mean is you and I know a lot of stuff about our heroes, whether fictional or real. Whether Luke Skywalker or Ted Williams, whether stories or stats. Church family, as you and I rejoice in who Jesus is and what He's done on our behalf, we must know Him well so that we can proclaim to this world, it's all Jesus. And if that's our response, is to rejoice and proclaim, then there's another response. If you are in this place today or watching online and you have not trusted Christ alone to wash your sin away, to reconcile you to God, to restore and return your soul, then you need to hear the primary application of the text. Hear all about who Jesus is and what He does. Recognize that in your ignorance, you are guilty and trapped and dead in sin. And God tells you that honestly, not to shame you, but to call you to say, there is a way that those chains are broken. There is a way that that bondage is obliterated. There is a way that that ledger is wiped out. There is a way that that separation is eliminated. And the very presence of God resides within you to bring a new life, a life of refreshment that is a taste of a coming eternal age where you will not know that refreshment just within, but everywhere. And the call to you today is to repent and return. The call to you today is to simply acknowledge, God, you are right. My soul has put its faith in fill in the gap. Religiosity, my church attendance, my family, or my soul has put its faith in money, or my soul has put its faith just in my ability to do whatever I want and it doesn't matter. But God, I am in the wrong. And you are God and you are right. And I am turning to you, specifically Jesus, I am turning to you because you paid the price I can't pay. And you alone have the power to wash me clean. And I am trusting you alone today to be my Savior, to save me from my plight, because I need to know and follow you as Lord. If that's you today, then here in a moment when we pray, there's a perfect opportunity. You don't have to walk the aisle. You can walk the aisle if you've got questions, but if you're at home, if that's you, let today be the day that you bow in prayer and you say, Lord, you are right. I am a sinner. I confess, Jesus, you are Lord, and that you have been risen from the dead. You sit exalted at the right hand of God, and I need you and your grace to save me. My life is yours. May today be the day you hear the kind call of God. repent, and return. Church family, let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Your will be done in this time, not just in this time, in these few moments that we have remaining together, but as we go out, may your will be done in us and through us. Jesus, it's remarkable. The offer to wash my sin and obliterate it away, the offer to reside within me and to bring a new time, a time of refreshment, the promise of future hope. Lord, it is too good to be true if I made that promise. But you, who are the Lord of history and the author of life, it's not too good to be true. It's just good and true. So Lord, for my brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in who you are and what you've done. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room or watching online that does not know you, may they hear your call cut through the cloudy ignorance of their mind and heart. And may they respond to the kindness of your conviction and know you by grace through faith. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.